So as we get that good word from a pencil, we get another good word from God in Matthew chapter 16. And as we turn our hearts and minds to that text, I invite you to think about what is something that is contrary, right? What is something that is contrary, something that is almost opposite, but opposite in a way that it's opposing something else, right? Let's pray. Jesus, thanks for what you've done through your people long ago to give them faith, to show them who you are, and to give them a hope and a future. Lord, you don't stop doing that. You keep giving us hope. You keep pointing us toward the present and what you're doing now. You recall our attention to the past and what you've done, and you give us all that as a sign of what you promised to do in the future, to give us an assurance that our faith in you is not misplaced. So, Lord, do that work through your word as we reflect on it now together. In your name, amen. So, thinking about school and school starting off, right? How many of you enjoyed like some of the fun science experiments, kind of the beginning of a school year, right? Something your chemistry teacher does to like something fun at the beginning that it's kind of sciencey, but it's more just like something fun to do that gets you to care for maybe a minute that day as you go into the actual lesson. I remember physics was always something fun for me, where we would work on either dropping eggs or mouse trap cars, right? Something that could generate, in a sense, its own energy and move itself forward. Plus, it was making something go, and that just always appealed to me. My sense of using my hands to put something in motion. So. I don't know if maybe you're thinking about magnets or chemistry experiments. I remember the shiny penny experiment. Anybody done that before? Where you put some chemicals on a penny and then you put it in a flame and it kind of burns off some of those chemicals and it's a different color flame. The penny's all shiny. It's fun. Anyway. We take these things that are contrary, things like magnetism, right? So you learn about magnetism and you like experimenting with magnets. And it's always impressive to me just the power a magnet can have in attraction, what it can do, what you're able to do with it, even how there's something called electromagnetism. I'm probably saying that wrong. That's why I'm a pastor and not a scientist. So, just the power that can be generated from two forces that are opposed to each other, and what you can do with that energy. And that's something we see at work in the reading today, if you pick up on it. And if you're not familiar with Matthew chapter 16, if you're not familiar with a place called Caesarea Philippi, that is okay. I wouldn't have known it if I hadn't done the research for this word today. More than anything else, as we encounter at the beginning of a school year, you think about experiments, maybe you think about forces that are opposed to each other. As you consider what's in our text, I want you to consider this main thing overall, that in the midst of all things contrary, God gives faith. In the midst of all things contrary, God gives faith. And so where God gives faith in opposition, there's grace. In time, there's a place. And in people, there's a space. So in opposition, there's grace. In time, there's a place. In people, there's a space. So as we think about that, let's just dive right in to this moment where we're in opposition, there's grace. So that... Right, those kind of sound counterintuitive, right? If there's opposition, you're thinking more about like this force that's opposing you or this thing that's working against you, right? There's opposition there. You don't necessarily think about grace showing up there. And yet that's exactly what we see in verses 13 and 14. So let's check that out. Now, can you all read that okay? Is that large enough font? Okay. So let's read together. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." All right. So now this term, first of all, Son of Man, is a way that Jesus refers to himself a lot in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is the one we're reading out of this Sunday. And Son of Man is kind of a throwback to the words of the prophets, right? That there would be a Messiah and that he would be Son of Man. It's also a title that one of God's prophets, Ezekiel, uses, what God calls him over and over again. As God is speaking to Ezekiel, he keeps calling him Son of Man, do this, Son of Man, say this. And so Jesus adopts that phrase for himself as the fulfillment of all the prophets and their prophecy. So that's Son of Man. Now, where does Jesus find himself? Caesarea Philippi. Here's a bit of quick history on Caesarea Philippi. First of all, it is 25 miles north of Jerusalem, right? So Jesus is a long way from Jerusalem. Now, why did he go that far, right? What happened before, right? He was interacting with the Pharisees. They were challenging him, asking him for a sign, as if everything Jesus had done before that wasn't enough, right? All the miracles, all the healings, bringing someone back to life, like as if those weren't enough signs, they kept asking him for a sign. And Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, meaning his resurrection from the dead. But they didn't really understand what that meant. Jesus warned the disciples, and they struggled to understand that warning, but eventually they did. And so Jesus, in the face of all this opposition, he's being opposed in Jerusalem, he goes north. He goes as far away from Jerusalem as he ever goes. And in that city, Caesarea Philippi. Now, that city is a place made by one of Herod the Great's sons, Philip. And so Philip makes the city to honor Caesar, hence the term Caesarea Philippi. Kind of interesting how Philip also kind of honors himself in that title, right? But there's the city in this place for Caesar, right? And before that city was made there, before that was established, there was actually a temple to the god Pan, all right? So there was a temple worshiping the god Pan there. And we're not going to dive too deep into the god Pan, but you should just know that there's a temple to another god in that place. And now there's a city dedicated to Caesar in that place, who himself views himself as a deity. So basically, there's anybody being worshipped here but God. And that's where Jesus goes to get away from opposition. He goes to a Gentile city far away from Jerusalem. And that's where he asks the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Right? And they list off the different potentials and possibilities. It's not too different from us today, right? From people who say, oh, Jesus, he's a prophet. Or he's a really good, he's a really powerful prophet. He's a really good man. And Jesus is those things, but he also defies all of those things, right? And so in the face of Caesarea Philippi, in the face of a town dedicated to Caesar, a place long dedicated to another god, and a conversation citing all the different false assumptions about who Jesus is, God defies all of that opposition, right? He gives Peter faith, like clarity, like he's never had before, words to articulate exactly who God is. And we get to be privy to this conversation, right? And what would that look like today? What would it look like today to be in a place that's like the farthest you could go from the place where God is, the place where God promises to be? What would that be? I mean, I can imagine some of you would picture some different gathering places, maybe. Maybe some different homes you know of or were a part of or have been to. But how about an election headquarters for a presidential candidate, right? What if that was the farthest you could go from Jerusalem, right? A place that's dedicated to the success of an individual. And yes, there are candidates that have faith in God, have faith in Jesus even. And there might be prayer said to Jesus in that place. Maybe not. Maybe not closer to like election night or that first primary comes along, right? But in that place, I'm sure there's also a lot of advocating for many other religions. The legitimacy of so many other religions. And like, aren't they all just about the same God anyway? What would it be like in that place for you to articulate exactly who Jesus is? And not in a way that is seeking, that not in a way that's looking for an argument, but in a way that's answering everyone's question. This is who Jesus is. God gives you faith. He gives you clarity. He gives you the words to articulate exactly who Jesus is. In many ways, this whole passage from Matthew 16 is kind of like discipleship 101, right? Professor of mine was talking about that, and he says that here we get to listen about who God is, but then we also listen to the world around, right? We pay attention to the world around. So Peter didn't see more than the other disciples, right? He isn't intellectually higher than the other disciples. Some may worry about his intellect at times. But Peter can't get there on his own, right? But yet he knows exactly who Jesus is. The same way Joseph knew what was in Mary's womb. The same way the Magi knew exactly how to find the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah. That is how Peter knew. The Father made it known. He made it known to them in real time. And so, in time, God also creates a place. So let's read verses 15 and 16. But he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So why did God make this known to Peter now? That's kind of the question that kind of came to me as I was writing this. Like, why now? Like, why not on the boat when Peter was walking on water, or when Jesus was walking on water before Peter stepped out? Why not when Jesus fed the 5,000? Why not in any of the other miracles that he did before? Why not when they were on the road going town to town preaching about who Jesus is, getting those towns ready for Jesus to visit? Why didn't God make it known then? And we don't have an answer to that specifically, intentionally to that question, other than it just wasn't the right time. And you look at the story of Jesus as Matthew tells it, beginning in chapter 4 with Jesus' temptation and going on from there. Over the next 14 chapters till we get here in 16, everything is building to this moment. Everything is working towards these words that God is putting into the heart and onto the lips of Peter. Everything is building towards this. And why? Think about what happens after this. Think about the opposition Jesus faces after this. Ironically, beginning with Peter, like in verses 21 and following, we get a glimpse of Peter opposing the very one he claims he believes and he confesses as Messiah. And so it was God's time that created this place for Peter's confession. Peter's confession here is both the culmination of all that work that God did in him and the disciples, and it's preparing them for what's about to happen. which means that everything that God is doing in your life right now is perfectly on time. Nothing is a surprise to him. Nothing catches him off guard. He knows exactly what's happening. Whether you're crying out now or your heart is crying out, it is not a surprise to God. He is with you in this moment. He's giving you faith. He's giving you clarity. He's giving you words to pray to him. He's giving you the awareness to listen when somebody is sharing their story. And as you listen to their story, you get, he'll give you that sense, he'll give you that clarity, he'll give you those words to share Jesus with them at just the right time. And so because of that, we listen. Because of God's timing, because of who he is, because of who he reveals himself to be, to Peter and his disciples, to the world at that time, and here and now to you. We listen when God speaks. We listen to the world around us as he continues to open up spaces in people's hearts right here, right now. And that takes us to our next point. In people, there's a space. Let's read in verse 17. We'll start with 17 for right now, together. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So let's stick with that just for a second. Simon Bar-Jona, why is Jesus calling him that? Well, first of all, Peter is a nickname Jesus gives to this guy, Simon. Simon and Andrew are brothers, they're fishermen, right? And Jesus starts calling Simon Peter, calling him a rock. Not only is he a pillar of strength in the disciples, he's the leader, right? So he's tough like a rock. Sometimes he's also dense like a rock, right? It takes him a minute to believe in Jesus, even though Jesus clearly identifies himself. And even when he confesses Jesus, we'll see in the next few verses, if you read after our reading today, you'll see Jesus, you'll see Peter correct Jesus. That takes a special kind of sinner, doesn't it? Right? And later on during Jesus' trial, you'll see Peter deny his association with Jesus. And while we see Peter go through these fumbles and foibles, He is still the leader of the disciples. And that should give you and me hope. Because God does not give up on us when we struggle to believe. Even when we come to deny. Just like he comes back around with Peter and brings him back in daily, God comes back around to you to give you grace, to help you in your time of need. Like Peter, here, he's Simon's son, Simon Bar-Jona. Bar is a Jewish word that means son of, right? So he's the son of Jonah. That's just his dad's name, right? And so Peter is a real person in a real world at a real time, which means he's a real sinner, just like you and me. And yet Jesus is demonstrating to him, to the disciples, and anybody else that reads this, that God the Father does this work in Peter, right? It's not something Peter conjures on his own. It's not because he's a good person and all the good things that Peter does. It is the mercy and grace of God breaking into Peter in real time, creating a space in Peter for his goodness, for his faith. Now, how does God do that? How does God open up that space in people? The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus has power. We'll read about that in verse 18. And read it together if you'd like. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And we'll come back to that verse here in a second. "But on this rock I will build my church. That's what Jesus does. That's what the name of Jesus does. It started a church here in Ann Arbor. It started many churches here in Ann Arbor, one called St. Paul, in a burned out home where a pastor and two other students gathered. That church grew and became St. Paul. St. Paul grew and started many other churches, one of which was involved with this, the beginning of University Lutheran Chapel, which started this church, Emmaus, right? That is a 30-second story of how Emmaus got here, but it is the name of Jesus making all of that possible. It is the power in the name of Jesus putting this all together. And how does that, what does that name of Jesus do in our midst? Well, that name of Jesus bring something into our midst. And in addition to the name of Jesus creating that space, God fills that space with his Holy Spirit. So through faith, through baptism, God gives us the Holy Spirit. And let's go on to that next verse I had up there from 1 Corinthians. Paul, one of the followers of Jesus named Paul, goes on, continues that idea of God creating space in people with this word. He's writing to a group of believers in a town called Corinth. It's the first letter we have of him that we believe. So that's why we call it 1 Corinthians. And as we kind of break down the numbering, chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Right? That's how Peter is able to articulate that faith in Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. In Matthew, nobody has ever said that before. John asks the question, John, Jesus' cousin, asks, "Are you the one we're supposed to be waiting for, or should we wait for another?" Right, that's not exactly a statement. Peter is the first one to state that Jesus is the Messiah. And it takes 16 chapters for that time to be just right. But it's the Spirit of God doing its work in Peter, just as the Spirit of God is doing his work in you, making you a temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you pray, God's right there. He's not 25 miles away. He's not distant in heaven. He is here to hear your prayers, to pray along with you. And as he hears and receives your prayers, God is already acting upon it. Right? Even before you speak, God is in motion for you. And that shouldn't discourage your prayers. That should encourage your prayers. That God loves you enough as a good father to see what you need and already anticipate it, but he still wants to hear from you, just like a good father wants to hear from their kids. I had a unique moment with that this week. So my oldest is away at college for the first time, and school hasn't quite started for her yet, but she's on campus. And she called Sunday. Because if you've been to college and you know this, when you spend a little too long in your dorm room, those walls kind of converge and kind of start messing with you a little bit. So she called and she talked to my wife, who encouraged her. And I was thinking the same thing, like, sweetie, you got to get out of that room. you got to go walk around campus, even if there's nothing to do. And there was something, there was a movie the campus was showing that night outside. And she met about two or three other people. But she needed that word from a parent, someone who loved her, someone that could speak into her and give her comfort. And that is what God does for you. As you are a temple of his Holy Spirit, he is still a good father to you. And God brings you daily bread, right? He provides for everyone in the whole world, but he gives you something special in particular to provide for your faith. And all this happens because you are his child, because you do have that name of Jesus in your heart and on your lips, that space that God has created. And so then when we gather together, we're gathering together of what? Temples, which is a little weird. If you picture like temples gathered together, that's a little odd picture. But if you go with it, what happens in temples? Prayers are offered. Prayers are answered. Gifts are given. And this is what's different about us being temples and being temples for God is that God is the one that does the work. So often in temples, people go to do the work in those places, right? They offer sacrifices. They offer incense. They offer prayers. But in this relationship, God comes to your temple. He comes to this place to do his work in you, to answer your prayers, to give you gifts, to give you what you need. And he, not only does he give us daily bread, he gives us bread and wine and body and blood. And with that body and blood coming from his word is a gift of life and salvation for you. It's a gift we need on an ongoing basis, and so God gives it to you freely. And so all this happens because God is faithful. The name of Jesus is power for you. The name of Jesus is power for Ann Arbor, for your neighbors, for your people. Last thought. Where sin subverts, Jesus redeems. Right? In opposition, in time, in people, where sin subverts, Jesus redeems. I've shared this story before, I think earlier this year. It's such a good story, though. Professor, pastor of mine was doing a hospital call. I was calling on a woman, and some friends of hers had given her things to read while she was in the hospital. And there are some, I guess, trashy romance novels. And so he goes in to pray with her, and he sees the stack of books, and she's like, "Pastor, take these out of here. I don't want them." And so the pastor takes this stack of trashy romance novels, and he's walking out of his room, and a nurse sees him and says, "Finally, a church I can be a part of." And they get to talking and the banter, right? And she says, "Oh, Pastor, you wouldn't want me at your church. The walls would fall down." He's like, "That's good, because then we could rebuild one that includes you this time." Right? Where sin subverts, Jesus redeems. Things we correctly think divide us from God, like our sin divides us from God. But that is precisely why Jesus came. To face opposition, to face time, to face people, for you to create, to give you grace, to give you a place, to give you space, to believe that he is exactly who he says he is. In the midst of all things contrary, God gives faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. It's through that word you speak all things into existence. You call us together in this moment. You give us grace to believe that you are exactly who you say you are. Where we think our sin is so deep that there's no way you would want us around, you come to us and you free us from our sin to follow you. Lord, help us to hear that word today, to believe it, and to live. We pray this in your name. Amen.